After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people. Go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan. But all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise. Then they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.
Thank you very much indeed, Joe, and good morning, everybody. Well, yesterday, I promised my grandson I would take him to see a steam train passing through Lancaster Station. We went down to the station with our drink and snack and stood, along with a little bunch of train spotters, at the end of the platform, and the excitement mounted. And I did my best to raise the tension and the excitement by talking about how the steam train would whoosh past like Gordon in Thomas the Tank Engine, chuffing and steaming and whistling. It was going to be fantastic. We were both actually very excited. At last, the little rumble in the tracks, the vibration, the noise, the light. The train came. It arrived dead on time. Does happen. Only it turns out I'd misread the timetable, and the train was in fact not pulled by a magnificent steam engine, but by a heritage diesel. Now you try telling a two-year-old boy, after all that hype and excitement, that a heritage diesel puffing black smoke and fumes and trundling past without so much as a hoot of its horn, is anywhere near as good as a proper steam train. We went home disappointed. I'd broken my promise. I hope he trusts me in the future. Now, I mention that because we live in a world, don't we, where even with the best of intentions, promises are hard to trust. Words are hard to believe. You've all experienced this. You've signed up for that great deal, and it turns out to be a bit of a con. You've seen the new gadget or product, and you've even read the reviews on Amazon, and it looks so good, so promising, but you get it out of the package and you just know it's badly designed and poorly made. Or even worse is that apparently honest friend who turns out to have been lying to you. Or the employee whose CV looks so brilliant, it turns out to be incompetent and lazy. Or even worse, the husband or wife who cheats on his or her spouse. And everywhere you look on the internet or social media, there is claim and counterclaim, AI-created virtual reality, and lots of fake news. In fact, such unreliability of words has come to be seen in our postmodern, post-truth culture as normal and unavoidable. Take, for example, these astonishing words of Prince Harry. Whatever the cause, my memory is my memory. It does what it does, gathers and curates as it sees fit. And there's just as much truth in what I remember and how I remember it as there is in so-called objective facts. Things like chronology and cause and effect are often just fables we tell ourselves about the past. We live in a world then in which words apparently cannot be trusted and promises cannot be relied upon. And in such a world, then life is uncertain, confusing, and even frightening. And in particular, future can seem so terrifying. It seems to me, in fact, that if we want to flourish as human beings, we do need at least one word that we really can trust, a promise we can build our lives upon. Well, that brings us to the book of Joshua. And this book is going to be great news for us at this time, because the major lesson of the book is that there is, in fact, such a word in this world. There is a promise that can be fully trusted. And if you allow this promise to take root in your life, if you build your life upon it, then nothing will be the same again. Your life will be better. Your future will be brighter. Not necessarily easier, but your life will be better if you build it on this word. Well, that's what we're going to see in the book of Joshua as we launch into it, and that's what we're going to see this week in particular as we introduce it with chapter 1. So you'll see the first three headings on the outline. We're going to see that after the death of Moses, God's promise still stands, but God's promise must be grasped. So let's look at it under those three headings. After the death of Moses, firstly, in verses 1 to 2. Because verses 1 to 2 serves as a helpful introduction to the book. Look at them again with me. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. As you'll see from the bullet points on the outline, these two verses helpfully orientate us to the book by telling us three things. Where are we up to in the story of the Bible? What kind of book is it? And what is the book about? Firstly, those opening words, after the death of Moses, which would have functioned as a kind of original title for the book, tell us where we are in the big story of the Bible. And just as is the case in our world, This is a time of great uncertainty and fear for the people of God. Moses, referred to there as the servant of the Lord, you may know was the great leader of the nation of Israel. In fact, it was Moses who had kind of brought the nation of Israel into being. Because through Moses, God had rescued his people from slavery under the Egyptians and taken them right to the edge, as Joe's already reminded us, of the promised land. We can think of Egypt like a kind of a womb for the people of Israel, and the Exodus was like their birth, and Moses was the midwife. This was it when Israel came into being, when they came to know God as their father, when he revealed his will to them through Moses and brought them right to the edge of the land. However, on the way, something happened to spoil all this. Instead of looking forward confidently to life in the land and trusting God their father, the people grumbled and looked back to the land of Egypt, and they failed to trust God's plan. And so in punishment, God said that no one in that original generation could enter the land except for two notable exceptions. One, a man called Caleb, who we'll meet in coming weeks, and another, Joshua, who is introduced here as Moses' assistant. And it's to Joshua that the task of leading the people now passes. Verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now get ready. It's crunch time for the people of God and for their new leader. What will they do? What do they need? Well, before we answer that question, the second thing we need to learn from these verses is what kind of book we're looking at. On the one hand, Joshua is a historical account of real events that happened in the real world. It's important to say that because some of the events we're going to see are going to be pretty extraordinary. But they're all real. They actually happened. You can check out the archaeology and the history books, and you can see that people are discovering things, actually kind of prove that these things really did happen. And the book, of course, is recorded in that same historical narrative style that the first five books of the Bible are recorded in. It's a history book. But it's important also to say that Joshua is more than history. Look again at verse 1, and notice that as well as hearing the historical narrator's voice, we also hear the voice of God himself. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun. And then God speaks all the way down to verse 9. And this reminds us, doesn't it, that we're not just looking at a book of history. We are hearing that history from God's point of view. God is actually telling the story. And this is why, although Joshua himself is not regarded as a prophet usually, the book is known in the Bible as the former prophets, or known outside the Bible as the one of the former prophets. That long line of biblical books that goes all the way from Joshua to the end of 2 Kings. And what that tells us is that Joshua is not the hero of the book that gives the book his name, but God is. And this story is not going to give us lots of moral lessons for life, or examples based on great characters, but it's here to teach us about God and his character, his purposes, and how he does things. So what's the situation? Time of great uncertainty for the people of Israel. It really is a transition time. What kind of book is it? It's a true book of history, but it's also a book of prophecy in which God is the hero. Which brings us to the third thing we see in these opening verses. What is this book all about? Well, look at verse 2 again. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them. Did you catch the key word, the key idea in that sentence? The big goal and theme of the book is the promised land. Now, the word land there is a book that is repeated over and over and over again in the book. In the original language, the same Hebrew word is used throughout the Bible for earth, this planet, the world in which we live, the whole created order. But here it is specifically referring to this relatively small strip of land to the west of the Jordan, known generally in the Bible as the land of Canaan, known today often as the land of Palestine, although obviously that name is not without controversy, depending on who you are talking to. I've called it Palestine before, and I've had people kind of come up and say, you can't call it Palestine, but you know what I'm talking about. That land, Canaan, Palestine, Israel, to the west of the Jordan, but for our purposes, and for most of the time in the book, it is simply called the land. And that land is the big theme of the book, because this is the home that God is giving his people. He is giving them a home as a gift. In fact, in the original verse 3 is written in the past tense, God has given them the land as a gift. It is a dead certainty. He's giving them the keys, the deeds, the ownership. It is there for the taking. But as we'll see, there are a number of problems and challenges that have to be overcome in order to obtain that gift. The first is that while God is giving them the land, and it is in fact God's land to give, there is the slight problem that the land is already occupied. Imagine for some reason, if you can just imagine this, some benefactor has given you a house, and you've got the keys, and you've got the deeds, and the survey's been done, and it's yours, but you turn up at the house, and it's full of people who quite reasonably think it's their home. And they've made the home theirs, and they've planted the garden and all the rest of it. It's a slight problem. And these people, collectively known as the Canaanites, but actually consisting of a number of different tribes and groups, will meet in due course. They had occupied the land for many, many years, and they'd got pretty good at defending it. Unlike this motley crew of Israelites who just emerged from the desert, these people knew the land. They'd built fortified cities for themselves. They'd got rather good at defending it with the latest iron weapons and chariots and things like that. And they were not just going to keel over and walk away from the land that they regarded as theirs. In fact, you may remember that the reason that first generation died over and had to wait for 40 years was because 40 years ago they went to spy out the land, they did the survey, and in Numbers 13 and 14 they said it's way too scary. Those people are going to give us such a hard time that we can't take the land. So there's the first problem. God is giving them the land, but it's occupied, and that means trouble. And the second problem that needs to be faced is this little matter of the River Jordan. And it's important to understand what a massive problem this was. This river is not one of those nice little sort of becks you see in the Forest of Bowland or the Lake District, you know, with the little, someone's put some stepping stones under you and you might just get your feet wet, and when Emma and I go for walks, we normally do, one of us normally falls in, but it's not the end of the world. And it's not got a nice little kind of wooden bridge that you could play poo sticks over. This is one of the great rivers of the world, one of the deepest rivers in the deepest gorges. It's a huge natural barrier between east and west. And if you just flip over to 3:15, you'll see that at the time of the crossing, the time God chose for the crossing happens to be the time when the river is in flood, which apparently means it's about 15 feet higher than normal. And so getting across the river is going to take as much of a miracle as getting across the Red Sea did in the first place. And we're going to see in a few weeks' time how significant that is. But there's one more problem, which is not as obvious, but no less important. And I wonder if, as Joe read the passage, you noticed this theme of the unity of God's people. It begins in verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you and all these people, the Israelites. And then it comes back in greater detail in verses 10 to 18. Because when God says you and all these people, we might think of them as the nation of Israel, the Israelites, or the Hebrews as they were tended to be called by other nations. But at this time, they were really just a collection of tribes, the 12 tribes that were descended from Jacob. And as we'll see, there are some complications that are slightly difficult to get your head around in terms of the 2.5 tribes that came from Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, that relates to the fact that the tribe of Levi weren't going to have any land themselves. But we'll come to that another point, another time. But the point for now is that this nation is a bundle of different tribes with different allegiances and different ancestors. And now they need to become one. They need to act as one nation. And so can you see what a formidable challenge has landed on Joshua's lap? Not only must he get across the Jordan, not only must he somehow deal with the Canaanites, but he's got to do it keeping this group of tribes united under his leadership. And that is why the narrator reminds us in verse 2, Moses, the servant of the Lord, is dead. And we all know what a great man Moses was. And Joshua may have been sitting there thinking Moses would have known what to do. And interestingly, it's only at the very end of the book, when his own death is recorded in 24:29, that Joshua receives the title, the servant of the Lord. But now he's just Moses' assistant. And as we read the book, we might kind of conclude that Joshua is not a great hero himself. And so if you were in Joshua's shoes, what do you need to know? What is it you need as you face this challenge? Well, you need to know that the promise of God still stands. And this is what we see in 3 to 5. Have a look at verse 3. I'll give you, God says to Joshua, every place where you set your foot, as I promised to Moses. See, what Joshua needs to hear is that God's promise still stands. That these challenges he faces is not actually going to change anything. That God is still going to do what he said to Moses he would do. That's all Joshua needs to know. That God has promised something, and his promise can be relied upon. And therefore, actually, in a sense, Joshua cannot fail. And I reckon there's not a person in this room this morning who does not also need to hear and remember that. That God has made a promise, and his promise can be relied upon. Well, the details of the promise are given in verses 4 to 5. He says, your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. There's a kind of north, south, east, and west thing going on there. And then he says, verse 5, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. He's talking there about the Canaanites. As I was, excuse me, with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So look at the promise with me and think about this because it's massive. First, the boundaries of the promised land are given in verse 4. Extending all the way to the Euphrates in the east, the desert they've just left in the south, Lebanon in the north, the Mediterranean in the west. It's massive. It is beyond their imagination. It's beyond understanding. It's impossibly big. But although it's impossibly big, it is also, verse 5, guaranteed. God is promising that he will pull this off. And just as he was in the previous generation, taking Israel out of Egypt, crossing the sea, defeating their own enemies, giving them manna and so on, God will be with this new generation. And if you've been reading the book, and I challenge you to kind of read through the book with asking a couple of questions, what is similar to the past and what is different? Well, you'll notice that as we read through the book, there are lots of little things come back from Israel's past history because God is just doing it all over again. He's going to get them across the Jordan. He's going to bring the walls of Jericho tumbling down. He'll defeat their enemies with hailstones. He'll fight for them. There'll be a list of 31 kings who will kneel at Joshua's feet in the dust. And at one point, God is even going to make the sun stand still. Nothing will stand in the way because God is with them. All Israel have to do is see that this future is God's gift and grasp it. That phrase in verse 3 makes it clear. It's a beautiful promise, isn't it? They just have to walk around it. They just have to claim it. And every square foot they step foot on will be theirs. It's a blank check. They literally cannot fail. However, there is a problem. If you're familiar with the geography of the Bible, you may be surprised to read verse 4. Because it is actually much bigger, isn't it, than the land of Canaan that we're used to. And it's much bigger than what they end up with. By the end of chapter 21, when the land is conquered and distributed, and there's a huge amount of the book given over to that distribution of the land, lots and lots of detail. But actually, in the end, it looks nothing like what is described in verse 4. What they end up with is actually a fraction of what is promised in verse 4. And as you go on in the Bible and you get to the high point of Israel's history and the great expansion of the what becomes an empire under David and Solomon, even then, it doesn't approximate to the promise in verse 4. In fact, although Joshua makes a great start, the land is never fully taken. And the Canaanites are never fully dealt with. And even at the time of David, he's still dealing with these people. The conquest is never quite complete. And as you go on to read the rest of the former prophets right through to the end of 2 Kings, you see that is the same story. It's a story of decline and disappointment and failed kings. And so we might ask, well, is God's word reliable? Does the promise actually come true in the end? Because it looks like from the book of Joshua that actually the promised steam train is just a smoky old diesel. And so is God's word in fact just like everyone else's? Is Prince Harry right after all that things like chronology and cause and effect are just fables that we tell ourselves? Well, we need to take a step back in order to answer this. Because the promise given to Moses is actually at the same time a promise that God had made many years earlier to another man. So if you want to put a finger in Joshua or something, just head leftwards for a moment to Genesis 12. It's also going to appear on a screen in a moment. But it'd be good just to have it open. Genesis chapter 12. And this is where this story really begins. Because several centuries before the events recorded in Joshua, God made a very similar promise to a man called Abraham. Listen to this, Genesis 12, 1-3. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Here we are at the very beginning of the story of Israel. The promise God makes to Abraham here is the backbone of the whole Bible. If you're new to kind of learning about the Bible, then this is it. This is where it really begins to take shape. Everything that happens after this is in some way connected to this promise. It's the backbone of the whole story. But what I wanted to notice is just how big this original promise is. Notice, for a start, it's bigger than the land of Canaan. It's even bigger than the land described in Joshua 1 verse 4. Yes, the land is included in the promise, but it's the promise that exceeds the land because it's a promise of blessing, which in the context of Genesis 12 means a full return to the rest once experienced on the seventh day in the Garden of Eden when all was well with the world. It's actually a promise of a new world, a new creation, where rest and peace will finally come. And not only is it bigger than the land, notice it's bigger than the tribes of Israel. Because in verse 3, the climax of the promise is that all peoples on earth will be blessed through the descendants of Abraham. It's a promise of blessing to all people. You could not get a bigger promise or a more glorious future. It is in the words of a certain angel spoken to a certain bunch of shepherds about a certain baby, good news of great joy for all people. And if you flip back to Joshua 1, it turns out, therefore, that the promise God is making to Joshua here is just one small step on the way to that bigger promise. The promise God made to Abraham was always bigger than the land of Canaan or the people of Israel. And so if we can sort of picture the promise of God from Abraham stretching all the way through the Bible like a kind of a washing line, the other bits and pieces get hung on it. The promise of Moses, the promise of Joshua, they just get hung on the line as we extend all the way to the New Testament. And to grasp hold of the promise, to believe it, to rely on it, to accept it by faith, is always to have your eye on something bigger and more solid than the land of Palestine could ever produce. So let me give you a couple of examples of what this looks like. In the letters of the Hebrews, the writer says that Abraham did believe the promise and he did go to the land God told him would be in his inheritance. He obeyed and went, but look what was in his mind. He was always looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So even as Abraham went to the land and lived in tents, he knew that that wasn't the ultimate promise. There was something bigger and better on the horizon. Or listen to how Paul puts it in Galatians 3. He says, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Or finally, we come to the letter of 1 Peter, where we see that the land God is promising is not the dry and dusty land of Canaan, but it's the land Peter describes as a living hope that has come to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation is ready to be revealed at the last time. This is the promise. And this Joshua, whose name means God saves, he brought the people into the land through a sword and spear, but another Joshua, another Jesus, whose name also means God saves, he did it through the shedding of his own blood on the cross. And that act of obedience brought forgiveness and so opens the way into the promised land that is to come. Now, do you know what this means? And this is very important for us to grasp as we begin this series. It means this promise still stands for us because it's the promise we call the gospel. And the gift of the land, which is what this book is about, turns out to be just one small step in the long journey of the work of God to keep his promise to Abraham all those years before, to bring blessing on all people, good news of great joy. Well, I hope that's going to help us as we get into the book, to position it in that long line from Abraham to Jesus, to see it as one small step and to realize that as we read the book of Joshua, we are not the people of Israel facing the promised land, but the promise still stands for us. And if that is the case, then a logical implication follows. See, it's not enough, is it, to know that the promise still stands. If God has made a promise, then that promise must be grasped, and that is our third and final point. We come now to one of the most well-known refrains in the book of Joshua. It is introduced in verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, because you'll lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them." It is then repeated in verse 7, "Be strong and courageous." And again in verse 9, Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And then it comes back in verse 18, where the people themselves repeat the encouragement to Joshua, only be strong and courageous. Now, in the face of those frightening circumstances that I mentioned, this exhortation is not that surprising. Joshua is about to face a raging river and a powerful enemy, and Moses is dead. In one sense, the encouragement to be strong and courageous is quite natural. The problem is, I don't know about you, but simply being told to be strong and courageous does not make me strong and courageous. Simply being told to man up does not make me a man. If I were in the shoes of the average Israelite soldier, just saying, you can do it, doesn't mean that I can do it. As I march out onto the battlefield with my spear or my shield and my heart thumping in my ribcage, being told, be strong and courageous, does not make those Canaanites any less terrifying. And the same is true for the frightening situations we face in life. Those situations that make our hearts thump in our chest. Those situations that bring us out in a cold sweat, that wake us up at night. The fears, real or imagined, about the future. Just saying to someone, cheer up, don't worry, be strong and courageous, doesn't make it happen. But if you look at these verses, you'll see how it does happen. Notice how verse 5 leads to verse 6. That is, it's the promise of God that makes you strong and courageous. It is when you hear the word of God and you decide to rely on it, to put your faith in it, that is courage and strength. In fact, in these verses, courage and strength are simply alternative words for faith and trust. Isn't that remarkable? Because so often faith in our world is seen to be a kind of a weak thing. Faith is the thing that those gullible Christians have when they don't have any evidence to believe anything else. They just have faith. But actually, faith is courage. It is reliance. It is strength, because it is saying that the source of my security does not come from me or my circumstances or other people's opinions. The source of my security comes from God and his rock-solid promise. That is courage. But how do you know if you've got courage? Because courage produces something. Have a look at verse 7. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. This faith or courage comes from hearing the promise of God, and it leads to obedience. That is always the case in the Bible. To be courageous is to trust the word and obey it. To take God at his word and build your life and your future on that word. To have faith in the word and to put it into action by doing what it says. And I think this is very practical and very challenging. You see, there are battles that we are facing that are different to the ones in Joshua's day. Hands up, who is losing sleep about the Amalekites? Hands up, who is worried about facing the Hittites first thing on a Monday morning? Now, that is not our fight, is it? But if you're a Christian this morning, then you are called to do things that are just as scary. You are called to dangerous and difficult things. Things that will make your heart thump in your chest just as much as if you were carrying that spear into battle. Because you are called to believe in the word of God when others scorn that word. You are called to speak the word of God when others resist the word. You are called to trust the word even when it's very costly and difficult to do. You are called to take the right path, even though it might be the more difficult path. To reject Satan's lie that God does not have your best interests at heart. This is courage in the Bible. This is what Paul calls in Romans 1, the obedience that comes from faith. Well, let's try and flesh this out a bit. Let me give you two examples, just from things that have been mentioned this morning, things that are happening in our church right now. And firstly, as Lydia and Howie mentioned in the prayers, tonight we're beginning a new series at Real Food on relationships. We keep on coming round to this every so often because it's so important, because the Word of God is so different and so radically different to what the world is saying about these things. We're going to see why God wants marriage to be between a man and a woman, not between two people of the same sex. We're going to see why God hates divorce and loves faithfulness. We're going to see why he's made men and women different in the first place, with different contributions to make in the family and the church and the world. We're going to learn why sex is to be protected within marriage and not misused outside marriage. Why pornography is such a deadly trap. How to use singleness for Christ and many more things like that. And for each and every one of those topics, as we teach those topics to the students, and I hope you'll join us and you'll listen online if you're not among the student group, for each of those topics, we're going to need courage, aren't we, to trust that God's way is better than the world's way or the way I might prefer. We're going to call on ourselves and on each other to trust God's word, to take him at God's word, and to resist the lie that what feels like a better path is a better path. And to understand that God's path really does lead to greater blessing. That is courage. That is faith that leads to obedience. The other example is what Joe mentioned about our generosity and giving. We're going to have a gift day because we need to grow the income coming into the church because of all those opportunities to see discipleship happening in other parts of the world as well as here. And this is going to take great courage. It takes tremendous courage actually to give money sacrificially, because the world is telling us and our hearts are telling us that you earned it and so it's yours to spend. But God's word calls us to a different path. God's word calls us to be generous, to give because he has given to us, and he promises that he will bless us as we do that. Not necessarily with financial blessing ourselves, but with spiritual blessing and growth. But it does take courage to believe that. Now, how do we get that kind of courage? Well, have a look at verse 8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. If you want a bit of a commentary on this to sort of think about during the week, read Psalm 1, which sort of fleshes this out in a very helpful and poetic way. But what I want us to notice now is that one of the distinctive things about the book of Joshua is that this is the first time in the history of Israel that they had to be guided by the Bible. Previously, God's word came directly to Moses. Moses was constantly in conversation with God. And sometimes that will happen with Joshua. But Joshua marks a turning point in the Bible story because he is the one who's got to read the words that actually Moses wrote. And that means that Joshua is actually very similar to us. He's got a book. It's called there the Book of the Law. It's a little bit misleading, that English word law, because it sounds like a list of instructions, but it's a book of revelation. It's what God wants to communicate to his people about his greatness and his grace and his salvation. And so if you want to be someone of faith, you have to be someone of the word. To have that courage, you have to open your Bible. We must become, referring to the title of the series, the people of the promise. And we get a hint of what that looks like finally in verses 10 to 18. We're not going to spend long on these details. I'll just try and give you enough of a hint for you to sort of go away and read them again in your own time. But in 10 to 11, Joshua immediately obeys God, doesn't he? He takes on the leadership of the people. He gets them ready to prepare the Jordan, to cross the Jordan. It's going to take 3 days of preparation. You can think about whether that's significant in your own time. Well, of course, it is significant, but you can think about why. Remember, they've been living on manna for 40 years, and soon they'll be eating the fruit of the promised land, and in between they'll need provisions. Then in 12 to 15, Joshua addresses that issue of the unity of the nation. The 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh have already been given their land on the east side of the Jordan by Moses in Numbers 32, and now they are reminded of their promise and Moses' command to help the other tribes. In other words, no one rests until everybody rests. And then in 16 to 18, we conclude with a beautiful expression of faith and obedience to the word of God. Then the answer, Joshua, whatever you have commanded, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord God be with you as he was with Moses. Only be strong and courageous. Well, that leaves us with a question, doesn't it? Will they do it? Can they do it? And another question, is it only Israel who can do this, or can others join them? Well, come back next week for the thrilling story of Rahab and the city of Jericho to find out. But let's conclude by returning to that suggestion I made at the beginning, that we do live in a world where words are hard to trust. In a sense, although what he says is outrageous, Prince Harry is kind of right, isn't he? He's right about our words, that we cannot rely upon them. But we've seen this morning that God's word does not fail. And so the question I want to leave you with is, what difference is that making in your life? How is the promise of God working in your life? Are you trusting him in whatever circumstances you face? And is that trust leading to obedience? Is your life characterized by courage or cowardice? Now, you might say, well, it's okay for Joshua because he had God speaking directly to him. He had this very clear promise, didn't he, in verse 3, wherever you step foot, I will give you the land. Wouldn't it be easier for us if we had a promise, if we knew that as long as we trusted God, we could not fail? And we might tell ourselves, well, if I had that kind of promise, I would go and do great things for God. And you might have all sorts of fears about the future. You might worry about where your life is heading. You might have a particular decision that you need to make. Or you may have taken a step of faith a long time ago, and you've forgotten how good the promise of God is, how much security it brings us, how it really is worth giving everything up to follow Jesus, how small our ambitions are in comparison with God's promise. And so what if verse 3 were true for us? What if you knew that in the end, if you did trust God, if you acted upon his promise, what if you knew that you could not fail? What if God has given us better reasons for trusting him even than he gave to Joshua? Well, just listen to how Paul puts this in Romans 8. Verse 31, it's not on the screen, I'll just read it and listen with me. Paul says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Isn't a promise like that worth building your life upon? And so listen again in that context to verse 9, which would make a great memory verse if you want one this week. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So let's pray that we will be people of that promise. What shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Heavenly Father, we thank you that because of his death and resurrection, Jesus has promised a more complete rest and a more glorious kingdom than the people of Joshua's day could ever have imagined. Thank you that you've given us your sure and certain word. Thank you that you've called us this morning to be people who build our lives on your unbreakable word. And you call us to demonstrate this in a life of obedience. Please forgive us our small ambitions. Please forgive us our narrow fears that come when we fail to trust your word. Help us now to take hold of the promise and build our lives on your unbreakable word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.